Open your Bibles tonight, book of Isaiah chapter 6, the familiar Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read from there and use that as a jumping off place in our time together tonight. Prophet Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll take a look in just a moment at that great and memorable call of that prophet. Good to see you tonight. For our visitors, welcome. Thank you for the gift of your presence, the encouragement that you bring with it. We're glad that you are here. And we do hope that if you have any spiritual things that we can help you with, you'll share that with us. Let us return the favor of your presence tonight by doing whatever we can for you to help you know God and His way better. We're glad you're here tonight. Book of Isaiah, chapter 6. I think we generally have a poor understanding of worship in our day and our age. Even when you stop and think about it, just the way we use the word, the vocabulary, we use the term too easily and too lightly. We talk of worshiping our heroes. We worship athletes. We worship our leaders. And there is, in some sense, a small sense, a sense in which that might be a meaningful term. I mean, in one sense, some people do. It's almost religious, their devotion, to say sports, for instance. We worship famous athletes. And so we'll do religious things like collect relics, baseball cards that are signed, used jerseys. Remember a couple years ago after the Super Bowl when Tom Brady's jersey went missing out of the locker room, and it was later tracked down. Some journalist had nabbed it because there was something almost you know, to a devout sports fan, there's almost something mystical about that, the value of a game-worn, sweaty Tom Brady jersey. If that's your thing, that's fine. Game balls. I remember one time years ago, I knew a member of the church somewhere else. It was the Detroit Lions, granted, but he had a game ball that had been used in the Tampa Bay Buccaneers versus Detroit Lions game back when they were in the same conference, same division years and years and years ago before the realignment. And it was actually pretty cool. It kept in the glass case. It was a game-used ball. He was a Detroit Lions fan. He knew Wayne Fonts, if you remember, the old Lions coach somehow. And there was still chalk from where it fell incomplete. It was the Lions, after all, where the ball had fallen incomplete. And there was still field chalk in the stitching and stuff. That was kind of cool. And it was very special to him, a real NFL game-used ball. So we do. We sometimes talk about we worship these athletes. We worship famous people, and we collect their things. I mean, I remember we make shrines to them. I remember we used to live in Dallas, and of course, one of the things that Dallas is infamous for is that's where John F. Kennedy was assassinated. They've made a museum called the Sixth Floor Museum now out of what was the Texas School Book Depository. It's a really interesting museum, and you can go there. And again, there's almost kind of this religious ambiance about it. It's quiet, it's dark, and it's somber, and it's respectful. And there are relics there. There's the place setting that would have been John F. Kennedy's place setting had he lived that day, because he was actually motorcading towards a chamber of commerce or some sort of presentation where he was going to give a speech, and there was a luncheon, and it was the place setting that was laid out for him, and now it's there in the museum, and you can see that. And again, very, very religious, like you can go and you can see the actual window where the shot was fired, and you can look out the window, and on the pavement down below there's a red X of where the motorcade was when Kennedy was hit by the bullet. But there's a mark, and you can go out and you can see on the pavement out there, they've red X'd it. Every once in a while the city of Dallas has to touch it up. So we stop there, but we do these kinds of things where we make a really big deal about certain people, certain places, certain events. We call it worship sometimes. We live at a certain distance from some of these people. Or sometimes you ever met somebody famous and you get a little bit awestruck, you get a little bit nervous in their presence. Think about the most famous person you've ever met. Was it awkward? Were you uncomfortable? Did you get tongue-tied? Didn't know quite what to say? Well, then there's the matter of real worship services, real actual obeisance offered to the Almighty. And Isaiah chapter 6 is one of those kind of moments for a man who didn't know he was called to be a prophet until it happened. He was just going to the temple, minding his own business one day. He was going to do what devout Jews do. He was going to offer worship to God. Can you imagine if you were in Isaiah's situation? Imagine what it must have been like to have this experience. In the year of King Uzziah's death, he says, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. The idea almost seems to be, again, Isaiah goes up to the temple. It's what devout Jews do. And of course, we understand that in the Old Covenant, the temple was meant to be a kind of an earthly recreation, kind of an anticipation, a shadow, the Hebrew writer says, a shadow of the eternal reality where God actually dwells, the actual temple in the heavens, so to speak. That John sees in Revelation coming down eventually. And so Isaiah goes and he sees all of a sudden, he's not in the temple anymore. He sees the actual throne of God. And he's up there, lofty and exalted. The train of his robe comes all the way down from the heavens above, down into earth, and it fills the actual temple where Isaiah would have been. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, the seraphim covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." The completeness of holiness, to say it three times. "Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly army.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar." Not any altar, the altar. Not like that earthly recreation that's only just made of gold. I mean, that's got nothing on the reality, the heavenly reality. And a seraphim took a coal from an altar in God's presence, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Isaiah rightly diagnosed his predicament, his condition, standing before the Almighty there. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will be a prophet in this time, in this place, to this people?" And that's when Isaiah, who thought he was just going to church that Sunday morning, finds out that actually it's going to be him. He volunteers, I'll do that. Can you imagine? You go to services week in, week out. You do what you're supposed to do. And on one Sunday, one particular first day of the week, you're going to services, and all of a sudden what we anticipate and what we envision in our mind's eye, what we claim we hope to see, is to see his face today. All of a sudden, all this gives way, and we see him. How would you feel? That would be kind of startling, wouldn't it? That would kind of stun you. Here's Isaiah, a good Jew, thinks he's going to the temple, and all of a sudden it's not the temple anymore. It's the capital T temple. It's God himself and where God dwells. We understand it, at least here in this kind of a passage, the object of our worship is worthy. Politicians, famous people, celebrities, athletes, not so much. Maybe you've been in the presence of a famous person before, shaking hands and not knowing what to say. Can you imagine what Isaiah felt in this moment? The text gives a little bit of a hint. He was horrified. He was dismayed. You ever met a professional athlete and all you've got is your junior high getting cut from the team? And you just kind of feel so insignificant standing next to somebody who's been there and done that. You meet a Hall of Famer. You meet a retired politician. And you feel inadequate because these are people who have done things and accomplished things. Their names are on buildings. They're on postage stamps. They get special awkward colored jackets for their accolades and their accomplishments. Green jackets and gold jackets. You never wear it except that it's Hall of Fame. It's Augusta. That's why you wear it. We feel so inadequate when we meet truly accomplished people sometimes, and we don't know what to say. I played baseball once. The presence of God. You talk about feeling inadequate. All Isaiah can say is, "I shouldn't be here. I don't belong here." Can you imagine if you got to go to Cooperstown or to Canton, the induction dinner, and you're sitting around with all the greats of the game, and you realize, I don't belong with these kind of people. They're all swapping stories and telling jokes and joking about this coach and that field and that season, and you just know you don't fit in here. This is not your kind of place. These aren't your people. Here's Isaiah, and I want you to think about this this evening. We're going to come back to this. I want you to think about this, though. Here's Isaiah, somebody who is a devout man. That's why he worships. A devout man who, when he actually experiences the longed-for presence of God, for which you and I long for, realizes even then, as much as he's tried to live a righteous life and be a good man, he does not belong here. When he sees the Almighty as he is. I want to talk with you this evening. I want to talk with you about the importance of worship and what worship really is capable of. As we so often point out to ourselves, the very repetitious nature of our weekly assemblies, where we come together and what we do are the things that are the stuff of eternity. We sing songs. They sing in heaven, the Bible tells us. We pray prayers to God. Well, we hope to see his face someday. We come here and we listen to the Word of God read or preached or talked about. Listen, in heaven, God speaks and people listen and things happen. I mean, that's we anticipate eternity in what we do week by week when we come here on the first day of the week and we gather together. We commemorate the death of God's Son, the sacrifice that makes our eternal salvation possible. And yet Jesus makes clear that in one sense, when the end comes, it doesn't necessarily end the supper, just ends the supper as we know that. Because one of the images of eternity is, it's the marriage feast of the Lamb, one of the images of eternity. And in fact, Jesus says on the night he's betrayed, I won't share in this cup with you tonight, but when I drink it new with you in the kingdom. There comes a time in which Jesus himself will, in some way, take the supper up a notch in the end. And we will share God's table. We will see God's face. That's what we hope for, and that's why we come together week by week, and we anticipate these things in what we do. And yet what Isaiah reminds us is the power of worship is, as much as we try to prepare ourselves and prepare our minds and our hearts, when that moment comes, and Isaiah gets just the tiniest foretaste of it, I think, here, we realize that there's still a great gap, a great gulf between the Lord of hosts, about whom all human language can really begin to say is holy, holy, holy. And any other words and any other descriptions fall short, are incapable of capturing the enormity of the moment. And the challenge for us as we come together week by week, the very repetitious nature of our assemblies makes it all too easy to replace true and authentic worship with habit and custom. And we lose sight of the enormity of what we are dealing with, where any given Sunday, while we're here, for all we know, Jesus could come back while we're singing our invitation song tonight, or while we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. Wouldn't that be interesting? Where you're partaking of the supper, and all of a sudden, the real thing is here. It could happen, you know. We know not the day or the hour. But that's what happened to Isaiah that day. He went to the temple and something happened, and all of a sudden he was in the reality. And so we've heard this refrain before, that it's so easy to replace true and authentic worship with habit and custom. But what I want to do this evening is I want to direct your attention to this text, as well as a few others that relate to it in the Bible, and help us understand the power and the significance of worship. May we hold on to the importance, and not just the importance, but the enormity of what we do when we assemble as the people of God. Because here's Isaiah, privy to the true, one and only, eternal, actual, real, most holy place. And he witnesses the heavenly worship itself. He gets a taste of the worship where God himself dwells. And what Isaiah sees and what he realizes and the way he reacts and the impact all this has on him tells us a lot about how worship should be with us. What should happen when we gather together in God's name to participate in his presence, to anticipate his eternity, and to offer to him the best that we have to offer as human beings made in his image. How should it impact us, shape us, change us, as we humbly come into the presence of the Almighty to render to him what is his due as our maker? Worship is what we owe God. But it does us so much good as well when we do it right, when we do it well, and when we do it with intention and awareness. When worship is real and when worship is true, it helps us to see God as he really is. And that has implications for who we are and how we live now. And so in the time that we have together this evening, I want to make three quick observations. I want to connect worship to the three words, three ideas from Isaiah here, but also in some other places in the Bible. And then we'll be through for our time together this evening. Three things. Let's connect worship, first of all, with the idea of reverence. Let's connect worship with the idea of reverence. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw him high and lifted up. There was something that happened. You know, the temple was an impressive building. The temple was an impressive building. Even Solomon's temple, we know Herod's temple was great and impressive, but it's interesting, both first temple that Solomon built and second temple that Herod finished, both of them were impressive buildings, and we know that because in Scripture, people remarked upon the magnificence of them. You remember when the Jews come back from exile, Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and we read that when the original second temple was rededicated, those who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple wept. Because the second temple was so puny originally compared to the greatness of Solomon. In other words, Solomon's temple was something that was impressive and overwhelming. And so those who had seen it wept when their efforts at reconstruction fell short of what they had, what Solomon had been able to build. It was an impressive place and an impressive building. By the same token, Herod recognizes that the second temple, not so much. He, in a great building project, expands and elaborates and embellishes it to the point that, you remember, at one point during Jesus' ministry, his disciples want him to be as impressed with the building as they are. Jesus has seen better. But they want him to be as impressed with the building as they are. And so they say, Jesus, what magnificent buildings and stones. You remember what Jesus says? There's a day coming when not one of these stones will be left standing on another. The point being, though, it was impressive in its own right. It was impressive in its own right. If that's all you've ever seen and that's all you've ever known, it's impressive. The problem is for this day and this time, Isaiah sees something he's never seen before. He sees God as he is. And all of a sudden, the greatness of that tabernacle, that temple, fades away in comparison. Just like for Jesus, I'm sure, the disciples saying, what magnificent buildings, and Jesus kind of maybe rolls his eyes. The one time he rolled his eyes, there, that passage, rolls his eyes. It's got nothing on where I've come from. You hadn't seen glory, guys. You have no idea. When worship is real, it begins with reverence. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah gives us a description of his experience of the heavenly realm that day. He covers both what he sees and what he hears, and it is truly awe-inspiring. Awe, speechlessness almost. He's got nothing to say about it. He can only describe himself and his puniness and his fallenness in comparison. In some ways, again, the whole point is what he sees defies description. I want you to think about that. Take the seraphim, for instance. Take the seraphim. Our English term seraphim is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew term. It's probably more a description than a title per se, because the Hebrew word there literally means the burning ones. In other words, all Isaiah can say, there's really no name or no title. There's nothing like it in creation that he's seen. There's no animal, there's no creature, there's nothing like it. All he can say is, I saw the burning ones. Because if you're listening to this, if you're listening to Isaiah in Hebrew, that's what you hear there. You don't hear seraphim, a special word, a special class. All you hear is, in your own language, I saw the burning ones, and they had six wings, two to cover the face, two to cover their feet, and two to fly with. I saw the burning ones. That's all I can say, Isaiah says. All I can do is I can describe them to you. They're burning ones with wings, lots of them. That's what I saw. And it's in the midst of this indescribable scene that Isaiah then hears those seraphim, those burning ones, cry out the familiar words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We have a song in our songbooks, don't we, that we sometimes sing that gets this entire idea from this passage, from that verse. That's all that can be said. That's all that language can begin to offer to God. It's just, he's the other. He's the other. He's the other. He fits in no category. There's nothing like, in fact, God himself will remind us of this later in this same prophet Isaiah. To what would you compare me, God asks? What makes a fitting analogy for me? What will you compare me or begin to get your mind around me with? What image, what symbol, what idea? Again, we forget sometimes. That's why God didn't want graven images, not just of other gods, false gods, non-gods. He didn't want a graven image of himself either. Because if you could draw him or depict him or sculpt him in some way, your idea of him is way too small. To what will you liken me, he asks. There is no analogy. There is nothing else that begins to compare. All you can say is, holy, holy, holy. He's different. He's different. He's different. He's other. He's other. He's other. That's all you've got. It's indescribable. And that holiness matters, because when we forget the utter holiness of God, that he sees and that he knows, that he's in control despite our free will, it's a paradox not meant to be solved. That he sees, he knows, he controls. That he has spoken and he has therefore expectation. He is the creator and therefore he has rights. Remember what we're doing when we worship and when we serve, and frankly, just day by day when we live before him. See, that was the problem with Nadab and Abihu, remember, in Leviticus chapter 10. We focus on the unauthorized fire. They did something they weren't supposed to. That's true, but it goes a step beyond that. It wasn't just rank disobedience as such, because God, in explaining to Moses what was going on, takes it a step further. It was disobedience, but the disobedience, what lay underneath the disobedience, was something more. It was this: by those who come near me, God speaking here, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. You will treat me as different. Other gods may fudge a little bit. These false religions you've grown up with around Egypt, that you've seen in other cultures and other countries. You know, those gods may be weak. Those gods may not know. Those gods may sometimes like your idea better than their own. Those religions can evolve with time as priests come and go and religious books come and go. But I'm holy. I'm different. Tell you what I want. I tell you who you are. You go live accordingly. Because I, the Lord, do not change. And I take counsel from no other. And so we recognize that when worship is real, what worship does is it reconnects us to a reverence to the Almighty, a recognition of the great gulf, the impassable gulf between Him and between us, that ought to ground all of our decisions, all of our living, day in, day out, through the rest of the week. We remind ourselves of the fact that we serve the One who is holy, 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 who is other, who is other, who is other. And so therefore, our ideas about what He might like or what He might not like, what He might accept or what He won't accept, whether He'll fudge or grade on the curve or not, that's not for us, because He's different. He's other. And any of these other ideas come from the mind of man, not the mind of God. Number two, what worship does, the second word I want to leave you with is the word recognition. What good biblical scriptural worship does, and we see this in Isaiah's case here, is it leads to a recognition of ourselves and what we really are. It leads to a recognition of ourselves and what we really are. See, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, that does not just produce reverence in him, it also produces a cry of repentance, a cry of recognition. He says, "Woe is me." Now listen, there's nothing in the Bible that says Isaiah was a reprobate kind of man before this day happened, and God kind of pulled him out of the gutter, cleaned him up, and sent him on his way to be a prophet. No, Isaiah seems to be a good, righteous man. And yet even good people in the presence of God, in the presence of heaven's own worship, are forced to see themselves as they really are. And all he could say is not, that was an encouraging church service today. All he could say is, woe is me. Because I've seen things. And in seeing these things of God, I see myself. I see myself as I am. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King. I've seen real righteousness. I've seen real justice. I've seen the epitome of all that is good, the source, the form, the essence of it all. I was feeling pretty good when I came to church today, but when I go home, I see myself as I really am, and I got nothing, because I've seen capital G goodness, capital T truth, capital R righteousness. Put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. Here you are. You're given a window into eternity. You're given a glimpse of the presence of God itself. You are permitted, mere mortal though you are in that moment, you are permitted to get some sense of who and what this God whom you serve, who you've read about, who you've heard spoken about, whom you've heard the law of read. You're given a chance to see in some sense who and what He is. You're given a peek at His power, His majesty, His glory. You get to see what a day in the life of God looks like. And the shock of seeing God so clearly show you yourself even more clearly as well. Because you still don't fully understand God even when you've seen Him. But you see yourself better than you ever have. And the vision of God leads you to see how sinful you really are. That even your best days do not leave you prepared for the presence of such a one. So it's no accident that of all the prophets, it's this prophet, it's Isaiah, who will say things like, all our righteousness and all our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. Because I have seen the King. I have seen glory, capital G. I have seen holy, thrice spoken, and nothing more can be added to it. And we got nothing. Even at our best. There's a great story when God came down from on high, lifted up as He is, and became one of us in Jesus of Nazareth. Luke chapter 5, it's a great story. Early in Jesus' ministry, He's in Galilee in Luke chapter 5, and it happened, Luke tells us, in chapter 5, as the crowd was pressing around Him and listening to the word of God, that He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's another term for the Sea of Galilee. And He saw two boats lying on the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them. They were washing their nets. The work was over. But He got in one of the boats, which was Simon's. That's the guy we better know as Peter. Gets into Peter's boat and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And He Himself sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When He had finished speaking, He said to Simon Peter, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, said, "Master, we did this all night and we caught nothing." And we'll put in parentheses, "and we're professionals. We know what we're doing. But I will do as you say." After all, remember, He did call him Master. If He wanted strict obedience, He wouldn't have said anything at all. He would have just done it. He wants to push back a little bit. "We've done this all night, but at your word, Master, at your word, we'll give you something here, at your word, will do as you say, we'll let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. Their nets began to break, and so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came, they filled both of the boats, so that the boats began to sink. From nets breaking to boats sinking. And when Simon Peter saw that, he didn't say, hallelujah, we're rich and independently wealthy now. Thank you, Lord. See, that's what we come to God for, right? God comes and we want our problems solved. We want him to make our life easier. We want him to bless us for the fact that we obeyed him and we did what he said, even though grudgingly. Listen, God, I lived in this world for a while. I'm in my 40s, my 50s, my 60s, my 70s. But you know what, God, because it's you and for you, I'll do this. That's how we treat God. See, we've lost the reverence of worship. We call him Lord, we call him Master, but we're always kind of tacking on, I'll do this for you, I'll humor you, God. We almost feel like we're patronizing God someday, or God must feel like we're patronizing him. Well, we'll do it for you, God, because you said so. I'm obeying, not what I would have done, but I'll obey it because it's you. Peter doesn't look at it as what God has done for him in his patronizing service. What happens in that moment is Peter sees himself as he really is. He doesn't praise God for the breakthrough of fish, his newfound financial windfall. He fell down at Jesus' feet in the boat, or they're even on shore. It says, go away from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man. In that moment, he doesn't see what Jesus has done for him. He sees what Jesus has shown him about himself. Here, Peter comes face to face with just who it is that he's dealing with. And his mind is impressed with the majesty and the power of Christ, just as our minds ought to be impressed with the majesty and power of God and his Christ when we truly worship and when our hearts and minds are truly focused on our God and our Savior. We should be humbled. We should be changed. We should recognize who and what we are. We should repent of who and what we are, because even at our best, our righteousness is but filthy rags. And folks, that story happens over and over again with the truly righteous. They don't use God patronizingly and obediently to get rich or to get comfortable or to get an easy life. They come to God, and when God comes to them, they recognize who and what they really are. It's Job. It's what Job says at the very end of his book. At the end of the encounter at the whirlwind, Job now says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. I've seen you now, God. You've said some things to me, asked me some questions that are beyond my comprehension, and now I realize I am nothing before you. I repent. I retract. I take it back. All I said and all my frustration, because now I see who you are, and see who you are, I see what I am. Or even in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John begins that great book. It's a wonderful moment. I, John, he writes, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom, the perseverance which are in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God, testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. See, John was just going to church that Sunday morning too, had no idea what was about to happen. One of the wildest books in all the Bible, but he was just going to church on Sunday morning like he should be. I heard behind me a loud voice, the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. And by the way, just as in the case of Isaiah's day, what will you compare me to, God asks. Here, notice the word is like. Even here that is wool, it's like it. Because the best you could do is find the most similar substance in creation and say it's kind of like that. It's not that. It's more than that. But the best I can do is I can say, have you ever seen a sheep? It's kind of like that. His head and his hair were like white wool, snow. His eyes flame of fire. His feet burnished bronze. And when it had been made to glow like in the furnace, his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, seven stars. Out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. And here's the point. As John looks at that face, shining like the sun in its strength, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. It wasn't comforting. It was overwhelming. Forced John to recognize who God is and who he's not. And what I think that I find fascinating in that encounter is John was the beloved disciple. John was one of the closest disciples of Jesus. He was one of the inner three. Remember Peter, James, and John in the sailboat? Remember the song we teach our kids? He knew him as he was. It was John who'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration, had seen a higher wattage Jesus before. And yet even from the Mount of Transfiguration to this, there's such a gap, there's such a difference, there's such a change, there's such a transformation that when John sees him as he is, he doesn't say, thank goodness. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, metaphorically speaking. He falls down like a dead man. Because when worship is doing its work in us, it forces us to recognize who we are before him. And number three, it leads to a reaction. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. He recognizes who he really is. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am an unclean man, unclean lips from an unclean people. But when he finds out that God wants work to be done anyways, he says, here am I. Send me. Isaiah's experience of the Almighty does not just leave him in awe. It does not just leave him with some warm, tingly, fuzzy feeling. He leaves the presence of God overawed. He leaves in penitence. He leaves in a recognition of greater self-awareness, but he also leaves motivated to greater service of this God because he's seen ultimate reality and he's got a taste, a glimpse of what's coming. And ladies and gentlemen, let me suggest to you tonight that true worship, real worship, will do that for us as well. It will cause us to leave this place more motivated to be God's people doing God's work. It will motivate us to see eternity come. It will cause us to pray, Lord, come quickly. And it will cause us to live in such a way that any moment we are prepared for his coming because we know what's real and what's true and what lasts. Because we have come together here, and even if any particular Sunday we don't see what Isaiah saw, we have scripture, we have song and prayer, and we are still partaking in the essence of what the people of God have always been given by God for our good. When we properly enter the presence of God through worship, singing, reading, praying, preaching, partaking of the supper, it should motivate us to do better and to do differently. When we use our time of worship through faith properly, it causes us to focus on God and God's ways. It leaves us desperately wanting to leave these services, wanting to do more and do more for God's glory. And that's why sometimes the point of preaching and teaching really isn't so much to give you five tips for a better Monday, even if it's morally applicable. Part of what we need to do in our preaching and teaching is to simply give glimpses of who God is, reminders of where we're headed, reminders of what God is up to and where this all ends. It certainly had that kind of an impact on Peter and his fellow fishermen. It wasn't just Isaiah who had a glimpse of glory and wanted to do something, wanted to participate in what God was up to. If you're back in Luke chapter 5, the same thing happened. The same thing happened with Peter and his fellow fishermen that day that Jesus led them to such a great catch of fish. Peter recognized who he was in that moment. I am a sinful man. I have no business with somebody like you, Lord and Master. But listen to what Luke tells us happened next after Peter's confession that he was a sinful man. Luke chapter 5, so now you're down in verse 9. The text says this. It says, for amazement had seized him and his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Because you see, when you've had a worshipful moment, when you've seen the glory, either literally like Isaiah did or through the eyes of faith when you read Scripture, and you're brought to a moment of recognition about who you are, your reaction is to join in what God is doing. You don't see life in this world the same way any longer. It gets a lot dimmer when you've seen this. It's kind of like when you stare into a bright light and that bright light is turned off. Even normal lights in a room will seem rather dim in comparison. You ever had that experience? Some bright light, one of your kids shines a flashlight, one of those LED strobes or something in your face. And when it's gone, you see spots you can't really. The room may be lit as much as it ever was. You got your 800 lumens, you can still read. Except that you've seen something bigger and better and brighter. And the room's just not the same anymore. That's what happened to Peter, James, and John in a sailboat. They left everything and followed him. What else could they do after what they had just seen? What else could they do? What else would you and I have done? May God help us to feel that way anytime we worship. To be like Isaiah and say, here am I, send me. But listen to Jesus' call, come and be useful to me in my purposes and my kingdom. Be fishers of men. We need to look up and see a holy God. When we worship, we need to look in and see our own sinfulness and our own fallenness. And then we need to look out and see a lost world to which God is sending us and encouraging us to be His people, to spread His word, and to do what we can while we can. It was a wise man who once put it this way. He said, if worship does not change us, it has not been worship. Because something's gone wrong. You didn't see God. You didn't see yourself. And so there's no reaction. There's nothing you want to do differently. There's no motivation. There's nothing you want to do more of or get started doing. If worship doesn't change us, it probably hasn't been worship. And that may not be the song leader's fault or the preacher's fault. But to each individual listener, each individual heart, to open your eyes, to open your ears, and take the things of God that have been offered to you. Can we help you with that tonight? Because one of the offers that stands right here, right now, is the offer of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you've never become a child of God through obedience to that good news, that great message of our Savior, we're going to sing a song here in a moment. Brent's going to lead us in that. And you have the opportunity to come forward and share with the saints that are gathered here tonight your confession of your full heart of faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and repenting of your participation in the world, your sins therein, we'll baptize you forgiveness of your sins this evening. Otherwise, if you're just somebody here, not a child of God already, somebody with a spiritual concern, and we can pray with you, for you, or in any other way help you, feel free to come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.